Luke chapter 6 this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and a message titled Plain Talk. Communication can be hard, can it? Confusing. Sometimes people don't say what they mean. Sometimes we use, you know, sarcasm or figures of speech. And sometimes we can really miss what the other person is really trying to communicate to us. Case in point, my wife and some other ladies were traveling in a car and talking to this one gal who was from a different culture. And as they're talking, she's like, I just can't understand why somebody would be so rude to say no thank you when you offer them something. In her culture, you don't ever say no thank you. You know, that's just rude. You accept when somebody offers you a treat or food or whatever. She just could not understand it. And my wife says, honey, everyone in our culture is taught from the time they're very little to say no thank you when they don't want something. So you kind of need to get used to that. She's like, what? You know, just so blowing her mind. And then we were having that conversation again in our kitchen, and she was there, and I said, you know, if you're in the Middle East and you say yes to somebody when they offer you food, you're rude. You have to say no, and then they offer it again, you say no again, and then they serve it to you. She's like, what? You know, blowing her mind. But we do. We just don't say things the way that we mean things sometimes. And especially when it comes to cross-cultural experiences, we can really be confused as to what people are trying to say or what they're trying to communicate. But Jesus, not so much. Jesus tells it to us plain, doesn't he? And he lays it out as clear as possible. At least he does on the Sermon on the Mount and also here on the Sermon on the Plain. And that's why this is called Plain Talk. If you'll stand with me, we're in Luke chapter 6, verses 20, and it says 49 on there. That was too ambitious. 31. I tried. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, the word of the Lord says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast your name out, name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are in control, Lord. And we know that you love us. We know that you have great things in store for us, Lord. But sometimes, Lord, it's just difficult in our flesh, Lord, to look at our life and see these things that we're reading here. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord, that we might not be repulsed by your word, we might not be discouraged by your word, that we might not be burdened by your word, but that we would see that it is the very life that you're trying to give to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us. Bless us, Lord, as we just seek to know you more. Open our hearts and minds to the grace that you have for us in these things, that you give us grace to be able to perform them. And I just pray that you would just bless us, Lord, as a congregation, that we would be able to follow you, Lord, with our whole heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Is Lyle in here? No? Okay. Had a task for him, but I'll refrain for now. Okay, Luke chapter 6. So Jesus here, he's at the height of his popularity, and he's traveling around in the Galilee region, preaching the good news to people, preaching the synagogues, casting out demons, healing the lepers, all these beautiful things that he's doing here. But last time we saw him kind of change it up as he went up on the mountain and he prayed all night long. And after an entire night of prayer, he called his disciples to him. And out of the group of disciples that he had, he chose 12 to be apostles. And so as he does that, he takes them then to a flat place, it tells us in Luke, and that's where he begins to preach to his disciples. And not just his disciples, but also the group that was with him. And he's going to look at his disciples as he does this. Now, some scholars have said, well, this is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason that they say that is because there's similarities between this sermon and that sermon. But we can't be as naive to think that Jesus would preach one sermon in one place and then always have something new to say in every place he went. And it's true with itinerant preachers. They travel from one place to another and they always share the same message to different groups oftentimes. It's harder today because, like today, I'm going to be preaching this message and there'll be people, and we kind of look at where people look. I mean, there'll be people in Germany that watch this. There'll be people in Italy, in Romania, in all these different countries around the world that watch this, and they'll see it immediately. So if I were to go over to Italy and preach the same sermon, people would be like, I already saw that. But not so much in Jesus's day, right? In fact, Robert Marie McShane, he actually said at one place he stopped, he was on a preaching circuit, and he was preaching a sermon that he was given to every church he taught, and he says, this is the 103rd time I've given this sermon. And could you imagine the work of the Holy Spirit in refining that message and whittling it down to something very, very succinct and powerful by the 103rd time that you've preached it? But certainly Jesus would have said the same things or similar things as he went from place to place as the Spirit would lead him. And so to think that this is the exact same sermon, you know, where Luke and Mark and Matthew and John all kind of talk about different things that Jesus did, I think that we'd be amiss to say that this is the same sermon, because it tells us that he preaches this on the plain where the other one was preached on the mount, right? But it's not just that. There are some distinct differences between this message and the message on the mount that he gives in Matthew chapter 5. And so there's a lot of differences, and I think that the differences are actually pretty stark if we really consider what they are. And so starting in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, Jesus, he uses the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. He gives what they call the Beatitudes, and these are Beatitudes as well, because these are the attitudes with which we should be, right? And the whole idea behind blessed is, oh, how happy is the person. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples, and you have to remember, it's not just the 12 who were called to be apostles. He's primarily addressing this crowd of disciples, but then you also remember that there were people from Tyre and Sidon, people from Judea, people from all over the region who had come to be healed, and he healed all of them. And I'm guessing they got healed and they stayed for the sermon. Probably so. I want to hear what Jesus has to say now. So what we hear, though, here is something very different but similar than what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, no, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's different, blessed are the poor in spirit, than blessed are the poor. And why is it different? Well, I would argue that the reason it's mostly different is because Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is speaking of spiritual poverty. In other words, the thing that you need in order to get into heaven is to recognize that you are bankrupt spiritually, that you're a sinner. And otherwise, you know, if you cannot acknowledge your sin and come to God in repentance, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's the A of the ABCs of the Gospels, right? Acknowledge that you're a sinner. B would be believe on Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And C would be confess Jesus as Lord. Those are the ABCs of the Gospel. And so the A is this spiritual poverty. I have to recognize that I'm a spiritually bankrupt person and that I need a savior. Without the recognition of needing a savior, that I'm good how I am, or I'm a good person, or whatever it might be that makes us believe that we have entrance into heaven, the bar of heaven is or the gate of heaven is closed to us, because we have to recognize that we need saved. And so that's what Matthew's communicating by blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who are going to be saved, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. But in Luke chapter 6, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's a little different. This word poor means somebody who is so poor that they're begging on the street. They're not just a poor person, but they're very, very poor. They have no means of providing for themselves. Now, why would I not think that Jesus is saying the same thing? Maybe he's talking about poor, spiritually poor, or poor in spirit, like we see in the other passage. Well, that would be really weird, because in this sermon, he gives three or four woes that correspond to the four blessings. Right? So you have woes, and he says, woe to the rich. And so you can't say, well, woe if I'm rich in spirit, right? Because we're poor in spirit. We want to be made rich in spirit by receiving salvation, right? And so there's a difference here in the sense that he's talking about fleshly things or carnal things regarding to our human nature, rather than spiritual things like he's talking about in Matthew chapter 5 to a degree. So the Christian who finds themselves without any provision to make ends meet, that's when they see God come through for them. And I think that that's what Jesus is saying in this instance, is blessed are you when you are bankrupt physically, materially, because as a Christian, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, and now I'm going to show you things you could not even believe in terms of provision. And I think that that's been our experience. I've never been, you know, and this word he uses for poor is the same word he is translated in Matthew chapter 16 as the beggar that sat outside of Lazarus's gate. He was poor. He's a beggar. That's well how they translate it there. That's what this word means, a beggar. And I've never been to that place. I can say, living in America and growing up the way I've grown up, there's been some times when I've been late on bills or my account's been overdrawn, especially when I was a young guy and didn't really know what I was doing. There's been some times when things have been super tight, you know, and that's the reality for us. But then I became a Christian. And I find myself, and I think by design, I find myself in destitute places. You know, there was a one period in our life where we had a house fire, and then we got in a car accident right after that, and like we couldn't work, and it was just super tight, and we were finding ourselves in this really desperate situation. And so what do we do as Christians? We get on our knees and we ask God for his provision. And what does he do? He provides. One of the most amazing things that ever happened was one time I was right after church service on a Sunday morning. I was super excited. Church service seemed to go really well. And I went over to my house. We were living across the street where the church office is now. And I went over across the street and I was just feeling really good on cloud nine. And then a knock comes at the door and I thought it was somebody from the church, which was always happening. That's why we moved away from there. But somebody's knocking on the door and I open up the door and this lady, are you Michael Hughes? And I said, yeah. And she's like, you've been served. I'm like, oh. What? And this is kind of embarrassing, but I had gone into the emergency room and we set up these payments and then we had to change the payment. And I guess for whatever reason, the bill didn't get there in the mail in time and we were late. And Walter Knox at the time sued us. And we'd never made a late payment. We reduced our payments. And so I guess because at that time we had violated our original agreement, you know, back in those days, they could sue you. Now they can't. It's illegal. But anyway, they did. They sued us. And I was like, what is going on here? And I was like, honey, did you pay that bill? She's like, I sent it in the mail. I guess it got there late. So what do? We laid that document out on our kitchen table and we prayed over just like Hezekiah in the temple and laid it out. And we said, Lord, we can't afford this. We don't have anything to sell even, you know, and it within 2 weeks, I mean, just miraculously, we had 2 weeks to come up with the money, and within 2 weeks, and miraculously, just an envelope showed up that could have never got there. I mean, it was just amazing, the long circumstances, but there's no way anybody would have time to put the envelope there with $2,000 in it. It was just sitting on the floor in our room, in our living room. Crazy. I have no idea where it came from. And the Lord paid the bill. The Lord provides. The Lord takes care of things. If I hadn't have gone through those circumstances and faced all those things, I would have never seen the Lord provide in the way that he did. Brother Andrew used to go into countries where they were kind of controlled by the Soviets, and he'd read that psalm that says, "By my God, I can go against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall." And he'd ask those in Czechoslovakia, was the first place he asked. He said, "What do you need in order for this to be applicable to your life?" And they're like, "Faith? No, 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 no. What do you need?" "A troop and a wall." Without the troop and the wall, you don't need the faith, right? And because the troop and the wall is there, God can give you the strength to go through it, right? And that's really what this is about. And so Jesus is telling you, obstacles in your life as a Christian are exciting. Because you can say, "Hey, how is God going to take care of this? How is God going to get us through this trial or this hunger?" Notice verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so he's going through these lists of things, you know, hungry. I can say, with all honesty, I don't think I've ever been hungry in my life. Not really. In fact, there was a point in my life when I'm kind of there now, where I was like, you know, I don't remember the last time I was ever hungry. You know, I mean, it's just the American thing, you know, like, I've never been to that place of hunger. I mean, I've fasted and stuff, but I always know that there's food in the kitchen, you know, and that's the difficulty. You know that you're not hungry, and I think hungry isn't just, my stomach's growling, I haven't eaten in a couple days, because, you know, all of us go through that when we fast. But what if your stomach's empty and it's growling, and on top of that you have the anxiety of, I have no idea whatsoever how I'm ever going to get another bite of food, because there's nothing available to me. I don't know that any of us have ever faced that. Maybe you have. That has to be come with this extra level of anxiety. It's not like I have to pray that God, you know, I pray every day, "Give me this day my daily bread," but it's never about bread, is it? It's always about the provision for whatever else I might need. My need's not my bread, because I have plenty of bread. In fact, I say, "Lord, I don't need that much bread. You know, you can keep my bread today. Just, I probably should stay off of that," you know. Yeah, but then you have, "Blessed are you who weep." And I think that all of us have been here. Whether you've ever been poor or hungry, you've probably been in a place where you have wept. Wept when you found out that you had that cancer, or wept when you found out that your daughter was murdered, or whatever it might be. I mean, there's all kinds of things in life that bring us to our knees, and we find ourselves absolutely in desperation because we don't know what to do about the situation, and all we can do, it feels, is weep. The betrayal, the hardship, the loss of the job, whatever it might be. And we find ourselves just brokenhearted, that child who's gone off the rails, or the embarrassment that we faced. And we weep, and we get on our knees. But here's the thing for the Christian. When the Christian weeps and we get on our knees, God hears those things, and he stores our tears up in a bottle, doesn't he? He knows those tears, and what he makes available to us. And every Christian can experience this, and many of us have. In fact, I think I asked this question just a couple weeks ago. I guess it was a conference I was teaching. Never mind. It wasn't you guys. But I asked a question. How many of you guys experienced the peace that passes understanding? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Raise your hand if you've experienced that. It's quite a few. Because when we go through difficult times and we get on our knees, it's not just something, "Oh, I hope God gives me peace in this one." No, it tells us that if we pray and take our anxieties to the Lord, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of comfort, the God of all mercies, who comforts us in all of our tribulation." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. And he comes alongside of us in those anxieties and in those moments. And when we're willing to let go of those anxieties and say, "Okay, God, I'm giving this to you. I'm putting this in your lap. I need your peace." He showers us with peace. It doesn't make any sense. In the midst of the most awful circumstances, in the midst of the worst turmoil, when we find ourselves in perfect peace, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him, right? These are the verses we go to in those moments. And he brings a peace that passes understanding. There's benefits to being in the kingdom of God. We read this last weekend. Was it last weekend? Yeah, I think it was. Psalm 103, or maybe it was the week before, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who heals all our diseases, who lifts our lives from destruction, who forgives all our sins, forgives all our iniquities, heals all our diseases, and lifts our lives from the pit. Crowns us with loving kindness and good things. Man, it's a blessing to be a Christian because we have these benefits. I think of Charles Moli, you know, and I think I mentioned him before, but he's a perfect example when it comes to all these things that Jesus is saying here, because here's a kid who was abandoned by his family when he was 6 years old. They decided to move and leave him behind. Dad was a town drunk, and they just left him behind because they couldn't feed him. Oldest child in the house. And so he's 6 years old. He's left in the hut by himself. He wakes up, and everybody's gone. Goes to his grandma's house. She feeds him for a while until his uncle says, you can't be here. She can't feed herself. You get out of here. You're not a responsibility. And so he goes around and begs. Everybody hates him. You know, nobody likes a beggar, right? It's like, oh, stop begging, little rat. You know, get out of here. You know, that's what people would treat him like. And he was just a mess. You know, his life was just a mess until he got to about 8, where he could start to do a little bit of work. And so he started doing some work for people and making his own money, but he was still begging to try to make ends meet. As he gets older, he's able to work more, but never really enough to really provide. And so finally, I think by the age of 12 or 13, I think is when he decided he was going to kill himself. And that's when a friend invited him to a gospel meeting. He heard the gospel. He heard about a father who would never leave him or forsake him, who would always provide for him, and who would accept him. And he's like, I want a father like that. And he accepted Jesus Christ. And he ended up going to Nairobi and working for a couple. And a few years later, as he grew up into his early 20s, he became a multimillionaire and was the richest person in all of Kenya. Talk about a rags to riches story, but God blessed him. God provided for him. God showed him how good of a provider he could possibly be. And he had a monopoly on oil and gas in the entire country. Just an amazing story. I know I spoiled it for you, but you can watch it on Amazon Prime if you ever want to see that story, or read the book, probably better. Verse 22, it says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You're so happy. You're so happy when men hate you and revile you and, you know, share your name as evil. And yet this happens, doesn't it? There was a couple Calvary Chapel missionaries who they were in Eastern Europe, and they were trying to plant a church there in this big city, and people were getting saved. It was very exciting, and they started baptizing them in their bathtub. Well, the local clergy, the Orthodox community, heard that these people were being baptized in a bathtub, and that, if it's not sacrilegious, that is absolutely blasphemous. And so they reported it to the authorities in their town, and it became a big, you know, whoop-to-do, and the mayor got involved, and the mayor had a relative who, actually I think it was his brother, who worked in the mayor's office in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and these people were from Florida. In fact, they were from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, planning this church. And so he called over there, and he says, have you heard of this cult, Calvary Chapel? And there, he's like, oh, yes. They're prominent here. And he says, what about them? He's like, oh, they're wonderful. They feed the poor. They pay people's bills. They reduce the crime in our community. They're an awesome organization. He says, you have Calvary Chapel people there. You need to bless them. And so they brought them in. They questioned them, asked them, hey, do you know, where are you from? And they said, they turned out they were from that church, I think. And he says, you know, here's the keys to the city. And they gave him the keys to the city. You can baptize your people in the public pool now. You know, I mean, it's amazing how God can turn things around, but not always. Sometimes things don't work out quite like that. What happened with Moli is, as he was multimillionaire, living in luxury and lavish, you know, mansion and all this stuff there in Nairobi, he went to park his car one day, and there was these street kids. Street kids, you know. And they were wanting to park his car for him and protect his car, kind of like a mafia thing. Hey, we'll watch your car and protect it if you let us park you. And he's like, no. He knew that they were probably drug addicts and he didn't want to give them any money. And so he came back to his car and his car was stolen. And he's like, ah. So he rode one of his Molly Way's buses home because he owned the bus line. So he's riding one of his buses home and just kind of thinking about it. He couldn't get these kids out of his head. And for a long time, these street kids were in his brain. And he's like, ah, I can't, just bothering me. These kids, that's who I used to be. And that's what the Lord was telling him. That's who you used to be. And so one day he couldn't work. He went to work and he just couldn't work and he couldn't do anything. And he got in his car and he drove a long, long way out into the middle of nowhere. And he's almost all the way to Uganda. I think he was driving on this road and he almost got to another country. And he's like, what am I doing? Where am I going? And he pulled over in his Mercedes. His Peugeot got stolen. So he's in his Mercedes. He pulls over in his Mercedes alongside the road. And he's like, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? And the Lord says, I want you to stop working. You're done. You're done working. You'll never work again. I want you to take in kids. And so he's very excited about it. And he went home and told his family. And they were kind of like, we're uber wealthy. You want us to stop? You're going to stop working? You're going to stop bringing home all this money and all these blessings? But his wife was like, okay, that's what God's called us to. And they were prominent members in the church that they planted. They planted a church. It was just an awesome little church that they'd started. And he was one of the elders and he spoke at the church oftentimes. So they started taking in these kids. And as they started taking in kids, they started bringing the kids to their church. And pretty soon, three rows in the back were filled with street kids. How do you think that went over? Like a lead balloon. In fact, they came up to him and said, Molly, you cannot bring those children in here. They stink and they're thieves. And so he went over to the kids. And he said, hey, kids, there's a lot of people going to be at church today. So we're going to make this room for some of the adults so they can come to church. And we're going to go out on the grass and we're going to have our own church service out on the grass. He didn't want to tell them they weren't wanted. As they took him out to the grass, and he did a Bible study with them. And within a week, they had an elders meeting. Molly came into the elders meeting and everybody had the strange looks on their faces, and he was no longer an elder of the church. He was no longer allowed in the church. Him and his street kids, he was in sin, I guess, for taking in these kids. But if that wouldn't have happened in that church, then Molly wouldn't have gone out and done what he did and took in, and they've taken in over 20,000 kids, I think, something ridiculous, something like that. They've adopted all of them. They put them through college. They have the best school in all of Kenya. God has done miracles through them. And if they wouldn't have been rejected at that moment, I think since the church has apologized, praise the Lord. But if they wouldn't have had those things happen to them, those adversities happen to them, they wouldn't have had to depend on the Lord as much as they did. And God turns everything around. So, now we get to the other part of it. Verse 23, rejoice in that day. This is how we're supposed to respond to people calling us names and treating us evil. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner your fathers did to the prophets. I don't usually rejoice and leap for joy when people say bad things about me. And I hear rumors, I'm like, why? I'm just trying to serve Jesus. You know, I mean, it's just not my normal response. Usually I eat my feelings. And so you'll notice I get fatter. If you notice I'm getting fatter, then that's why. I think if I leap for joy, then I probably would be losing weight. It's hard, isn't it? When people are gossiping and things are happening and people are treating you poorly because you're a Christian. You know, I remember going through that when I got saved. You know, my friends did not like the fact that I had become a Christian. And I know they talked about me. And I know that they laughed at me. And I know that the places I've worked, when I've talked to people about Jesus, they're laughing at me. They're calling me names. They're like preacher boy or whatever. You know, they've gotten those names at places I've worked. And yet, you know, when they go through a hard time, who do they go to? Hey, will you throw up a couple prayers for me? You know? And they did. They do. And they did. I love what happened in Acts chapter 5. You remember that Peter and John went to pray. They met the lame man. Jesus healed him through Peter's word. And they were preaching to the people. 5,000 people believed. It's an amazing story. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, kind of the Jewish police, arrested these guys and put them in prison. And they pulled them out of prison and brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they questioned them. And it was pretty intense. And as they questioned them, Gamaliel, who's on the Sanhedrin, pulled them aside. He says, I want to talk to you guys about this. He said, hey, you know, a notable miracle has happened, and the people are seeing this. And, you know, we need to be careful here because we don't want to be found fighting against God, right? And so in verse 40 of Acts chapter 5, it goes on to say, and they agreed with him. This is the Sanhedrin agreeing with Gamaliel. And when they called the apostles, and notice this next slide, and beaten them. What was that like? What kind of beating did they get? You know, like a slap on the hand, a little, hey, don't do this anymore. No, they whipped them. They beat these guys. Can you imagine going through that? You haven't done anything wrong. All you're doing is preaching the gospel, healing the lame man, and they beat you with whips or with boards or something. They beat them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what was their response? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Whoa. That's not usually my first response. I don't know about you. I'm more like Paul. You know, remember Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin, same thing. He's standing there by himself, and he says, I'm blameless. I haven't done anything wrong. And the high priest says, smack that guy. And the guy next to him whacked him. I'm not going to punch anything. It's the last time I did that, I broke my hand. Seriously. He whacked him. And Paul's response was more like my response usually is, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. And he didn't realize it was the high priest. So they're like, you talked to the high priest like that? He's like, oh, I didn't realize it was the high priest. I'm sorry, you're not supposed to speak evil of the leader of your people, right? And so here's this interesting thing. He says, leap for joy. Be happy. Be excited when you're treated wrong, when you're treated poorly. And then Jesus switches gear. And this is why I think this is an absolutely different sermon. Notice verse 24. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Notice he said before, he said they spoke evil of the true prophets, but they speak well of the false prophets. Wow. This is interesting because when you look at these contrasts, you see that they're directly speaking of those who don't feel like they need God in this life. And we see that in chapter 16. Excuse me. Flies up here. You see that in chapter 16 when the rich man fared sumptuously every day. He lived in lavish luxury, and there was a blind or poor beggar outside of Lazarus, who was outside of his gate, and just desired to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the implication is that he just wanted a little bit, but the rich man gave him nothing. You see, this rich man was so consumed with providing for himself and being self-sufficient. And he probably just looked down on the poor beggar as that guy just needs to take care of himself. You know, don't beg outside of my gate. I'm not going to give him anything, because if we give him anything, then he won't go away. And that attitude. We spend a good amount of time, and this is true for all of us, I think, we spend a good amount of time making ourselves self-sufficient. Putting away for a retirement, fixing up our homes, doing whatever we need to do to make ourselves self-sufficient, when we should be spending our times and our lives setting ourselves up so that God is our sufficiency. It doesn't mean that you can't have things. It doesn't mean that you can't have wealth or houses or property. It's not saying any of that. Moly had all those things until the Lord says, okay, that's it. We're done here. And I think that we're done here. This is now it's the moment to do something different with all that. It is kind of a scary moment. We don't ever want to come to that place. We don't ever want to be the guy who receives that word from the Lord. Hey, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. We don't want to be that guy. And yet there's a reality that every single one of us needs to have God as our sufficiency. There's nothing in this life that cannot be taken away from you. Do you realize that? And quickly, by next week, you could be completely the opposite as you are now in terms of wealth, security, and finances. It's just the reality of life. When it comes to health, when it comes to anything. And what are we going to do on the day of trial when we learn, when we have learned to lean on our own resources? What's the day of trial? Well, the day of trial is when the government flags you as somebody who's sympathized with Christianity. Your known connection to Christian things. I mean, they know from your phone GPS that you've been at church. Now you're in trouble. Now you're in jail. Now you're in a camp, whatever it might be. That could happen. Or it may come when your kids put you in an unwanted nursing home against your will. And that could happen in your 40s. You have a stroke. And your 20-year-old kids are like, well, what are we going to do with dad? Well, put him in that nursing home. It could happen anytime. I was talking to some friends the other day, and we were just kind of talking about somebody who's older and having some issues because of their age, and their daughter said they need to be in a nursing home, and I looked at them like, oh man, I'm so sorry, and they's like, we have another daughter. But isn't that a reality that you can end up in a nursing home and they'll take everything away from you? You can't bring your pet there. You can't bring your stuff there. For the most part, a lot of times you are just stuck there and you just have to sleep in this nursing home bed and have your nursing home bathroom and your nursing home wheelchair. And you lose everything. But if you have Jesus, you have everything, don't you? If Jesus is what you've been living for and he is your sufficiency, it doesn't matter if you live in a mansion or a nursing home room. Because Jesus is what you're living for, and that's what's important. I love the story. Michelle and I used to minister in a nursing home, going to this lady's room, and she's just so excited about who she's talking to Jesus about. And she's telling the nurse about Jesus, and she's telling us this, and I realized at that moment, this woman has lost nothing in all this. She's still just as happy as she would have been if she's living back in Montour, where she's from. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seeking God first, letting God be your sufficiency, letting God be your provision, trusting God for what your life is going to be about. We need to learn to make God our sufficiency. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think there's two questions that every person should be asking God. The first one is, who are you, Jesus? Right? And if you don't know that question, the answer to that question, then that's the first thing you need to get sorted out. How do I believe the gospel? How do I follow Jesus? Who is he to me? And what am I to him? Who are you, Jesus? And once you get that sorted out and you know that Jesus is Lord and that he's your Savior and that he died for your sins and now you're an adopted child of God in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, the second question, and every Christian needs to be asking themselves this question, sometimes multiple times in their lives, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? With everything that I have, with everything that I am, what do you want me to do? The question we could ask ourselves is, what would it take you in your life to trust God more? Open yourself up to the poor and needy like Mully did. He just goes out in the streets. He still does this to this day. Goes out into the streets where these kids are. The drugs are happening. The, you know, sex trafficking, all those things are going down. And he sees these little kids out there. And he goes out there and he's like, oi, oi, oi. And they come to him. And he says, would you like to go home with me and I can take care of you? And he just takes them home. It's sketchy. It's pretty sketchy. Who's this guy? But he takes them home. And he enrolls them in school, in his own school, and he feeds them and clothes them and sends them to college. And God has just provided. I mean, they ran out of money at one point, and God just continued to provide for them as they just trusted the Lord. It's a miracle. They've taken in thousands of kids. They provide for everybody. You owe yourself to watch that. Might open your heart to something. But do we need to take in the poor and needy? Or open up our resources to God and say, God, I have this extra that I've been depending on for my whatever. Well, what do you want me to do with it? Or give, go live on the mission field. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. You know, that's an uncomfortable thought, but wait, maybe I'm supposed to just go sell everything I have and go and live in a hut in a mission on the mission field. I don't know what God wants you to do. Maybe he just wants you to share the gospel with your neighbor or the guy that sits next to you at work. And that can be uncomfortable too. I guarantee you, whatever God wants you to do is probably going to be uncomfortable, but whatever it is that he wants you to do is going to be worth it. Because he didn't call us to comfort. He called us to his kingdom. And we're in a war zone. And there's nothing comfortable about that. Think about it this way. What terrifies you when you think of losing it? Now, I understand losing your family could be a pretty rough thing. And, you know, that's mildly put. You know, losing a loved one, your husband, your wife, or a child. That's a horrible thing. But would that take you away from God if you lost someone like that? Or would it drive you closer to God? I'm always amazed at how much closer to God people get oftentimes when they've lost them. I've talked to men who have lost their son, you know, like moments after, sit in my office. And he's like, oh, I'm glad I have Jesus. I don't think I could do this if I didn't have Jesus. And that's just the reality of our lives. But what could be taken away from you? Would you have a panic attack if somebody blocked you out of your Facebook account? Okay, that's pretty superficial. But think about that. You had no access to your phone. Or if you lost your job. Or if the economy tanked again and you lost your retirement. I remember in 07, 08, when that happened to a lot of guys and they were working jobs because they didn't have any retirement anymore because all their retirement was lost in the crash. What would give you anxiety if you lost it? Or what is your precious? You know, Gollum, my precious. If you lost it, you'd be crazy trying to get it back. What is that? That's your idol. And maybe that's the idol that you need to set on the altar and say, okay, Lord, remove these idols from my heart. I want you to be there. If it's Jesus, if the answer to that question is what would devastate you if you lost it, if the answer to that question is Jesus, that's where you need to be. Verse 27, he says, but I say to you, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Notice it's those who hear. Jesus is saying those who are willing to listen. I'm sure he's lost a few listeners already. You know, they're on the plane. They're like, okay, Martha, get the donkey. We're out of here. Not going to listen to this anymore. He doesn't know who my enemies are, obviously. We're out of here. It's very likely that Jesus is challenging them as he's challenging us today. And I think that when you hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. It challenges us to our core. Because we think about the people who have hurt us. And wicked and horrible things that have happened to us in our childhood or in life. The business betrayal, the marriage betrayal. The person who took our child away from us or the person who hurt our child. Or the person who hurt us when we were a child. And yet he says, love your enemies. Wow. What is Jesus calling us to do here? He's calling us to be like him. And we know that we can't be like him. I mean, think about Jesus. He's taking the beatings. He's taking the stripes for us as he dies upon the cross. He is laying his life down so that we can have life. And he's saying, I want you to be like that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Jesus would take away our sin, saying this, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's like when you see an animal who's caught up in a fence. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You know, I remember one time there was this deer that was caught up in this fence, and some people were trying to help it, and the deer kicked the tar out of them, you know, as they're trying to help this deer. You could just talk to the deer in deer language. You know, hey, I'm just trying to help you. I'm just here to help you. And the deer's freaking out, or the dog's biting somebody and they're trying to free it. They're trying to get it out of the water where it can't get out of the pool or something. They're trying to get it out and the dog's biting them. I'm trying to save you. I'm trying to save you from yourself, from drowning. And we're going through the trial. And we're like, God, why? Why am I going through this? Why do I have to suffer this? Why? And he says, I'm trying to save you from yourself. I'm allowing you to go through this trial. I'm allowing you to go through this bondage. I'm allowing you to go through this difficulty and this pain and this betrayal and this heartache because I'm trying to save you from yourself so that you might die to yourself and live for God. That's why. Oh, so often we fight against it. So often we just want relief. Lord, just make it go away. But it doesn't always just go away. And sometimes we feel like there's nothing that we can do in that relationship. We just feel like it's just been trashed and we don't know how to deal with it. And we don't know how to forgive. And sometimes we have to call on God and say, God, I can't forgive. I need you to put forgiveness in my heart for that person. You forgave them. Put forgiveness in my heart. Your forgiveness for them in my heart so that I can forgive. And then we begin to pray for them. Because we know that bitterness is like a cup of poison, and every time we have bitterness, we drink it. Just hoping that they die. That's not how it works, is it? And as long as we continue to be bitter, as long as we allow that, we allow them to control us. As long as we're bitter, we allow them to continue to hurt us. And by letting go of bitterness, we set ourselves free. What do we do then? I mean, what do we do with that? I mean, if they've hurt us, how can we, if we don't do anything, they're getting away with it. No. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21 says this, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to worry about what's going on with the other person or how the Lord's going to deal with them. He is going to deal with them. If they're his child, he's going to spank them and hopefully bring them to repentance. It's not up to us. What's our job? To bless them if we have the means. To bless them, to pray for them at minimum. But if you can take them some food, if you can give them a drink, it goes a long way to burn away their own bitterness or their own self-righteousness or whatever it might be, to draw them back to you into relationship with you or reconciliation, you know, if that's appropriate. Think of how Jesus was with people. I mean, Judas, who betrayed him. I mean, he never treated Judas bad at all. I think it would have been easier for Jesus if Judas would have betrayed him with a punch. But how did he betray him? With a kiss. How horrible. It's like salt in the wound. And Judas comes to him and he betrays him with a kiss. And you'd think that Jesus would just be like, okay, guys, get him. And Peter's chopping off Malchus's ear. And he's like, chop off that guy's ear too. You know, that's the way you'd think it would be. But Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't know what spirit you are. And he puts Malchus's ear back on. Mr. Potato Head. It's ridiculous. My goodness. Years ago, there was a woman who came into my wife's cosmetology shop and she got her hair done, you know, a pretty expensive do my wife did for her. And she's like, oh, I left my checkbook out in the car. Can I go out and get it? And I was like, sure. And so she left and never came back. And she was like, okay, I just got taken. So that day she's driving home, and as she's driving up the hill by the Nazarene church here, she sees the woman walking down the road and she looks like she's crying. So Shannon pulls over and she rolls down her window and she's like, hey, are you okay? And the lady looked at her and she looked horrified, like, oh, you know, and she's like, it's okay. I forgive you. You don't owe me anything. Let me give you a ride. And the woman got in the car, and Shannon just began to minister. This is my wife. She's just such a tender heart. She's so sweet. I learn a lot from her, believe me. And she drives the lady miles home. She was going to walk. I guess her car broke down. the Lord got her. The Lord took care of it. But my wife gave her this ride a long way off, and she just ministered to this lady the whole way there. And as she dropped her off, and the lady admitted, I was never going to pay you. She's like, I kind of figured. But she dropped her off at her house, and the lady turned around and looked through the window as she shut the door. She said, you're a real Christian, aren't you? What does that say? That there's a lot of people out there that are Christians, but they just don't act like it. Now, this is the type of thing that he's talking about. Paul would say this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I like that part. I might know him. Yes. The power of his resurrection. Love that. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. This is the direction we go when we know Jesus. Because wasn't Jesus mistreated, misjudged, accused of something that he didn't do, betrayed by a friend? And when these things happen to us, what does that mean? It means that we're partaking in the fellowship of his sufferings. And we're dying to ourselves and we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm just giving it to you. I'm just giving it to you. And that's hard because sometimes our Christian behavior becomes a covering for those who do evil. They seem to be getting away with it. They talk freely when we're not talking. And everybody thinks, oh, well, they're getting away with it. They're getting away with it. But no, they aren't. He deals with them. And that's not up to us. That's not for us. That's for us to pray for them, to pray for repentance, to pray for that they would turn back to the Lord. But the Lord deals with those who do those types of things. And that's not our burden, is it? We don't have to worry about it. Verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Shannon and I have this policy that when somebody needs money, if we have it, we give it to them. We never loan money to anybody. The only time I ever loaned money to a guy was when he was a constant thorn and always doing shady stuff and trying to trick me. It was kind of like a mafioso type of a guy. I gave him $100 and I wrote on it loan. Why did I do that? Because I knew I'd never see him again. It worked well. But other than that, if somebody needs money and we have it, we just give it to them. Why? Because knowing you owe somebody money, it's just a burden, isn't it? You don't want to ruin that relationship. And also, because in Proverbs 19:17 it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Jesus pays us back. If we give money to somebody who's in need, God's going to take care of us. He's going to pay us back. I don't know if he's going to pay us back with money, but he's going to take care of us. It's a beautiful principle. You know, think about that. Next time somebody needs some money, you're thinking, no, I need this. Wait a minute. If I give it to them, then the Lord's going to pay me back. Do you think that the Lord's going to be stingy on the way he pays you back on that? No. He's going to take care of you. Verse 31, it says, just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. Here's the golden rule. I love this. This is such a beautiful thing. I mean, nothing more perfect than this. And it seems to be adapted. Well, they say that it's probably adapted from a rabbinic saying. I don't know that that's true because Jesus is being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the rabbinic saying goes something like this. Don't treat others how you don't want to be treated. don't do to others if you don't want them to do it to you, right? And that's a good rule to live by. And the reason that's a good rule to live by is because usually the rule we live by is do one to others before they do one to you. Right? I'm going to get strike first, strike hard, strike loud. You know, I mean, that's our mentality oftentimes. I'm not going to let them take advantage of me. But no, he says, do to others. Jesus puts it in a positive, active form. Do for others what you would want them to do for you. And that's true love. We want to be treated with grace. We want to be treated with kindness. We want to be treated with forgiveness. We want to receive the benefit of the doubt. We want to receive good things from others. We want other people to do the dishes and serve us. And so we need to do the dishes and serve them. We need to treat people with grace and kindness and love. What would your marriage look like if you did this one thing? Treated your spouse as you wanted them to treat you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 tells the husbands to do that. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Jesus would seem to have that same ideal for marriage, for friendships. What if we did this in our workplace? If you're an employee, ask yourself, how would I want my employees to do their job if I were the boss? How would I want my employees to behave and to serve my company? And that's what you're to do. If you're the boss, how do I want to be treated if I were an employee instead of being the boss? Brother in the church told me a story about a guy that recently, he has a big Fortune 500 company, CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He's a Christian. And he was challenged to share the gospel with his employees. And he was like, because, you know, Chick-fil-A and those types of companies that do those types of things, Hobby Lobby. And he's like, man, I've never even thought about that. How do I do that? So he prayed about it. And God said, I want you to start praying for your employees. And so he got lists of all of his employees and he started praying for them. Each day of the week, he'd break all the employees in his entire company up. And he'd go through the list and he'd pray for each of them. And then the Lord kind of put it on his heart. You know, maybe you should let them know you're praying for them and ask them if they need any prayers specifically. And so he sent a memo out to all of his, he says, I'm a Christian. This isn't the solicitation. I just want to let you know, all of you at the office, that I'm praying for each of you individually by name. And if you have any prayer requests, feel free to send me an email and I'll pray for you specifically. And so he started to do that. And then the employees, as they're sending in these prayer requests, you know, I'm facing this trial, this whatever. And it started getting around the office. And then the office started to pull together money to help people with, you know, rent or things like that. And it was a revival broke out in his company. It's amazing. What about our friendships or our family members or strangers? This is our witness to the world. As we share the gospel with people, if we're treating them as we would want to be treated, we open the door to share the love of Jesus with them because we become who Jesus is. And sometimes that just needs to be our prayer. Lord, what does it mean in my life to do to them as I'd want them to do to me? You see, you already know how you want to be treated, right? So it's not that hard. But what does that look like in this relationship, this person I'm looking at? Maybe I need a pray for forgiveness and repent of my bitterness and deal with that. Because I know that if you were hated by somebody, you'd want to be forgiven, right? And so this is the way that Jesus calls us to live. And what a challenging thing, but it is something that we do by his grace. As we walk in relationship with him, he changes who we are and he makes us more and more like him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. We just, these things are challenging to us, and yet they're so, so needed in our culture, in our day, and in our individual lives as believers. As we claim to be believers, as we claim to trust you and to love you and to walk with you, Lord, I pray that there would be a reality to it, Lord. And you're telling us what that reality looks like here in this passage. And so I just pray, Jesus, that not only will we trust you and depend on you, that you would become our sufficiency, but that we'd also behave like you when it comes to those who are around us, those who mistreat us, those who judge us, those who slander us, those who hate us, that we would show them the love of Jesus, and ultimately that we would treat people like we'd want to be treated. I just ask, Jesus, by your grace, that you'd help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.